For those of us who are staying here, you're thinking I'm going to say turn to Matthew 21, but I'm not. I want you to turn to Psalm 24, if you would, please. Psalm 24. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 836 in the Pew Bible. Now, a few minutes ago, we read Matthew's account of an event that is often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there are some Bible historians who think the event took place on a Monday, but most agree that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a Sunday, and hence we commonly refer to it as Palm Sunday. And I want to just kind of summarize what we read and ask you just to take a moment and kind of picture this in your mind. Kind of try to put yourself there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives as this crowd gathers, and you maybe step in to become a part of that crowd. And first you begin to hear kind of this noise as there's a group moves down the mountainside towards you, and there's cheering and there's shouting. And as you get closer, you begin to catch what some of the people are saying. They're saying, you know, the king is coming. The king is coming. Come and see the king. And as you get closer to the center of attention, you see people pulling off their coats and spreading them on the road in front of this. There's a mama donkey and a foal, and Jesus is there riding on that colt, and they're spreading their coats on the ground in front of that procession. And others are reaching up, and they're climbing into trees and pulling down palm branches and spreading them on the road as well. And maybe there's some children lining the streets there, waving some of those palm branches. And people are shouting, Hosanna, right? Which we said means, save now. Lord, I pray you, save us now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And finally, you see the person who is the center of all the attention. And it's Jesus, of course. You don't know that's who he is, but there's a man riding on that colt. And you know from your Jewish heritage, maybe, that Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, you know, symbolizing his, on the one hand, his royal authority. I mean, David rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So we think of donkeys as these kind of mean animals, whatever, insignificant animal. But that was actually representative of how a king might enter the city in the Jewish culture. And it also would symbolize his humble, meek entrance, that he comes in peace. And as people join in the crowd, many point at the man riding on the donkey, and they say, who is this? Is he a king? Who is he? And the crowds answer, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Folks, that's what happened on the first Palm Sunday, and there were thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people who gathered there as Jesus was making his way into the city. Said that Jerusalem at that time ordinarily would maybe have had a population of perhaps 50,000, which in those days was a substantial city. But during the feast times, in particularly Passover, the people in the city could swell to as many as a couple of million. And so it's just packed with people. And you picture Jesus riding that donkey, just kind of finding the way kind of through the crowds. And everyone is cheering and excited. And whatever the most exciting parade you've ever been to, if you've ever taken in a parade, this was much more. You know, the degree of passion and earnestness that was there was just palpable. Jesus entered Jerusalem meek and riding on a donkey. That's what happened on that first Palm Sunday. But something else happened that day as well. While Jesus was being praised by the crowds as he made his triumphal entry into the city, the priests were praising God at the temple. It was the first day of the week. And according to the ancient rabbis, the priests would have been reciting these words from Psalm 24. Take a look at the last four verses there, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So the people in the streets and the priests in the temple, they were all asking the same question. Who is this King? And amongst the crowds, the answer was, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And amongst the priests, the answer was, this is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And you know, in a way, they were both right. Because Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. I'm going to preach a message this morning titled after the question that we see in verse 8 and again in verse 10 of Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity today to just give our attention to an important event near the conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry. And it can be kind of puzzling to us, and the way things unfold from here can certainly just be something we can't fully figure out what was going on in people's minds. But I pray, Father, that as we spend some time looking at this psalm that has a certain measure of relevance to what was happening there in Jerusalem, I pray that rather than being so caught up in what happened in those ancient days and what people were thinking then, that we might remember that Jesus comes to us meekly. He comes in peace. And he invites us to receive him as our King. Lord, we just pray that you would use your word this morning to challenge our hearts, to cause us to take stock of our priorities. And I pray, Father, especially if there are any under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium, perhaps listening on live stream, and they have not received Jesus as their Savior from sin, as their Redeemer, I pray that they would recognize that desperate need, and that they would turn to him even this morning in saving faith. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. I pray you guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak exactly what you'd have me to say. And that you'd open the ears and the minds and the hearts, the souls of these, your people. That your spirit might minister your truth for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name I pray. So on the Sunday before Easter each year, on Palm Sunday, I don't always preach a message related to the triumphal entry. Sometimes I just continue with whatever sermon series we happen to be currently working through. Now, on Easter, I always preach an Easter message, right? On Christmas, I always preach a Christmas message. But Palm Sunday, not always. And I went through my records, and over the past 14 years, it's been exactly 50-50. So today we'll tip the scales, one in favor of a Palm Sunday message. But you know, actually, I had originally planned to have us finish that middle section of 1 Corinthians 13, because I'm kind of a fan of continuity and trying to keep things together. But then early in the week, the Lord just directed my attention to Psalm 24 and subsequently prompted me that we really should give our time this morning to looking at this psalm, so that's why we're here. And in a moment, I'm going to have us read the psalm in its entirety, but before I do, I want to touch on something that I've mentioned a couple of times over the years, but it's been a while. I want you to look there at Psalm 24, and if you look at the end of verse 6, and you see a rather untypical word there, of the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, And you'll see it there in most translations. I say in most translations because there are a couple. Now, for example, some editions of the 1995 NASB where the translators have chosen not to include the word in their translation. others, for example, the ESV, and some of you perhaps use that and read from that Bible, they position the word Selah apart from the text leading up to it. So kind of set it off from just the normal flow of the text. Spaced away to kind of distinguish it. Now let me just say this. The word Selah is a part of the Hebrew text. It's not something that's added by translators or editors. I mean, you know, the verse numbers, right, those are added by editors. Okay, God didn't inspire those and say, okay, Moses, verse 2. Okay, Moses, verse 3. Right away, the scripture was recorded. And then just for aiding us finding things, there were chapter divisions that were put in place and verse identification. And sometimes you'll see headings and titles. Like, for example, in the Pew Bible, there's a heading here that says, Song to the King of Glory. That's added by the translators. But the Selah, that's not added. And the reason that it gets treated differently from the other words is because, frankly, we really don't know exactly what it means or why it's there. Okay, Selah isn't a translation. And a translation is where I take a Hebrew word, I know the meaning of it, and I render it using an English word that means the same thing. Okay? Well, we don't have an English word, Selah. Okay? If I ask you, what is that? Well, the only reason you would know is if you've ever examined this very matter as it relates to the Bible, because otherwise it's not a word in our English vocabulary. And so what it is it's called a transliteration. And that means they take the Hebrew word, Selah, and they put it, spell it phonetically using English letters. S-E-L-A-H. The word amen is the same thing. You all know a Hebrew word, right? Amen. Right? You know a Greek word? Amen. You know an English word? Amen. Right? They're all just the same kind of sound. That's what this is here. And I said the reason they did that is because they didn't know what it means. The translators didn't know what it meant. And I won't go all over all the different ideas, but my conclusion, which is shared by many, I dare say most, is that it's a musical or poetic notation of some sort that means something along the lines of pause or think about it. Now, my guess is Timo has studied this out, and he may have a better answer than I do because, you know, especially in the musical community, there's a lot of different thoughts about what it might indicate, what it might suggest. But that's my conclusion. And that's why the small minority of translations choose to leave it out, which I think is unfortunate. And it's why the ESV sets it apart. Most translations, including the King James that we're reading from here, just record it where it is and leave it to the reader to figure out what to do with it. So then the question becomes, so when you're reading publicly, do you read the word or do you not? Okay, and there's no right or wrong there. I generally don't read it, but that's just my preference. But because I don't read it, and frankly, even if I did read it, you know, I feel like I should mention it every once in a while, like I'm doing this morning, so you're not wondering if I don't read it, if I just missed it. You know, his pastor's eyes going bad, or he's not seeing this word that's there. Or if I read it, you're thinking, what kind of random word is this? I mean, what does this mean? So, you know, maybe once every few years, you know, I mention this just to make sure that we have an idea of what that is, because the word appears 71 times in the Psalms and 3 times in the book of Habakkuk, which is also a poetically written book. So it's probably connected to this idea of the poetry aspect, the musical, the lyrical aspect of it. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read the whole Psalm. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to try to be true to what I've said. When we get to the Selah, I'm not going to read it, but I am going to pause. Okay? So I haven't lost my place. We're going to think about it. That's the idea. You think about what's just been said there. Meditate on that just for a moment. So Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Here's the question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, the Psalms, of course, are songs meant to be sung. And when the editors chose to add a title to Psalm 24, they'll call it, typically you'll see something like what I mentioned earlier, Song to the King of Glory. And in this particular song, pretty clearly divides into three stanzas. Some commentators will say that they're actually three different poems that are kind of shoved together, but I think you'll see as we work through it that these stanzas belong together. And in the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, praises the Lord as Creator. The second, verses 3 through 6, receives Him as Savior. And the third, verses 7 through 10, welcomes Him as King. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background here. We don't know for sure when Psalm 24 was written. We do know it's a psalm about God making a royal entrance into the holy city. I mean, just take it at face value. And with that in mind, most commentators think that it was perhaps written by David when the Ark of the Covenant was first brought into Jerusalem. Okay, and just a little bit of background on that. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is that sacred gold chest, right, box, if you will. And it represented God's presence with His people. When there was the Shekinah glory cloud and the pillar of fire, it would emanate from just above the cover of the Ark of the Covenant that was there. And Hebrews 9 and verse 4 tells us that the Ark held three things. It may not have held these three things for all of its existence, but at least at some point it held these three things. A golden pot of manna. And then also it says Aaron's rod that budded, which apparently continued to bud in perpetuity, and the tables of the covenant, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The cover of the ark, which had those cherubim just kind of built, forged integrally into it, was called the mercy seat, upon which the high priest would sprinkle the blood of atonement. And the Ark of the Covenant was often brought by God's people out into the battle space, and it would give them victory in battle. It led them across the Jordan, right? The priests walked across carrying the ark, and as they did, as their feet touched the water parted, and they walked across. Yet when the Israelites stopped trusting God, the ark was captured by the Philistines. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And they soon discovered that it was rather dangerous to live in the presence of a holy God that you weren't worshiping. And so when the Philistines started dying from disease, they just wanted to ship the ark back to Israel. And for a time, the ark of God remained at the house of Abinadab. But once the kingdom was kind of settled, things were in place, David thought we need to bring the ark here to Jerusalem, and rightly so. The problem was that, as it turns out, the ark became almost as dangerous for the Israelites as it had been for the Philistines. They initially tried transporting the ark by cart. Now, that was their plan, not God's. God had given instructions about how you are to wrap, carry, transport the ark, and I guess they just didn't take the time to check the instructions. And they said, we'll put it on a cart, we'll wheel it to its destination, seems efficient, seems to make sense. And as they're doing that, the ark looks like it's maybe going to fall off of the cart, and Uzzah, in something that was of no doubt honorable intent, reaches up to steady the ark to make sure it doesn't fall off the cart, and he is immediately struck dead. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 talks about that. And at that point, the Israelites just kind of said, we're messing with something here that we don't know what to do with. And so they left it. And for several months, the ark remained at the house of Obed-Edom. But what David observed was that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom, and he realized that the ark needed to be brought back to Jerusalem, where it would be a blessing to the entire nation. So they did it correctly this next time. And many commentators believe that in anticipation of that return, that's what prompted David to write Psalm 24. And verses 7 through 10 speak of the King of Glory, right? It epitomized, pictured, represented by the ark, passing through the gates and into the city. Okay, so that's kind of the picture that it's there. So it may be that David wrote it for that purpose. It may have been that it was written, they believe it was written by David, that it was written for when they would take the ark for different things and bring it back to just celebrate its return each time. We don't know for sure what the exact background was, but something of that sort. Now, it's a lot of background. Now we do need to get into the three stanzas. And what I'm going to do this morning is give you three simple statements, nothing profound, one connected with each of the three stanzas. And these statements are basically framed in answer to the question, who is this King of Glory? So, stanza number one, the King of Glory is the creator of all that is. The psalm begins by praising God as the master of the universe. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, these verses basically assert God's absolute ownership of everything there is. The earth is the Lord's. But not only the earth, but also the fullness thereof. Spurgeon says that the fullness of the earth may mean its harvests, its wealth, its life, its worship. In all these senses, the Most High God is possessor of all. The earth is full of God. He made it full, and he keeps it full, unquote. And as verse 1 goes on to say, the whole world, right, belongs to him. And this includes not only the world itself, again, but everything in it. Everything on it, all the rocks and trees, all the birds and bumblebees. He makes it clear that all the people belong to God as well. And let me add this thought, folks, and something that you know. Maybe we don't think about it very often. You know, humankind is not just a part of God's creation. Humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. You know, the crown of God's creation. You know, more than the plants and animals, more than the mountains and the rivers and the oceans and all the majestic beauty that's there, even more than the angels themselves, God created human beings to be the central focus, if you will, of his creation. And folks, that means that you are important. Much more important than sparrows, right? The Bible tells us. You are precious to God because he made you and you belong to him. And because you belong to him, he claims authority over everyone who lives in his world. And the basis for his claim of absolute authority is creation, right? 4, verse 2 says, because he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He's talking there about his creative work. The earth belongs to the Lord because he made it. He founded it. He established it. God is the creator, and because he is the creator, he is also the king. God's power in creation gives him the right to rule over everything that he has made. And folks, that's why the debate over origins is so important. You know, when people disagree about the so-called origin of the species or about the formation of the world, they're not simply arguing about how the universe was made. They're actually arguing about who's in charge, who's responsible, who's the author, who is the authority. If someone denies God as their creator, then it's an easy extension for them to refuse his authority and deny him as king. We live in a day when the prevailing scientific worldview is naturalism, right? The belief that nature is all there is and all that there's ever been. But folks, naturalism is more than just a denial of creation as we read about it in the Bible. It's also a denial of God's sovereign rule. Naturalism says the earth isn't the Lord's, and neither are we. In our day, people try to kind of mediate naturalistic evolution with God's hand in creation. One of the ways is intelligent design, which, you know, in a purely secular setting is obviously much closer to reality than evolution is. But in reality, intelligent design, you know, and it makes allowance for God as a designer and an author, and it's an attempt to kind of make scientific and acceptable, you know, what the Bible says. But it's not too unlike the deism of earlier centuries. Deism is the view that God made the world and then just kind of left it to go on its own and just kind of unfold by naturalistic processes from there. And Psalm 24 makes it clear that God made it all, that God rules over it all. He is involved in his creation, you know, in a very direct and immediate sense at this very moment. Now, when there's theistic evolution, that's the idea that God is the author of creation, but he created using evolutionary processes rather than, frankly, by divine fiat, ex nihilo, which means from nothing, okay? That's what it means. And it's, I wish we would, and I'm speaking we of broader Christianity, evangelical Christianity, I wish we would stop saying, you know, I've got what God says, and I've got what the scientific world says, and let's figure out a way to kind of give credence to both of them, okay? We need to give credence to what God says. And where science falls in line with that, great. And you know, if you look hard, you'll find that it does, okay? And then the theories and the postulations of science are different from when they're just contradictory and can't both be true. We shouldn't be adjusting what God says to accommodate the differences. We should be willing to boldly and unashamedly say, you know what? God says that he created this world in a week. 6 days. And he did it not all that long ago. And all the speculations and questions that say the earth is billions of years old, you know, those can actually be addressed if you're willing to do so with an open mind. But the fact is, we don't have to prove it. I appreciate, you know, the folks involved with the Creation Museum and those who study this out and take an apologetic view in the intent of standing firmly on what the Bible says. I appreciate that, and I'm not saying there's no place for that. But the starting point has always got to be that God said it, therefore it's true. And sometimes people say, God said it, I believe it, therefore it's true. No, God said it, therefore it's true. Now you can choose. Do you want to believe it or not? You should believe it, okay? That's the right answer. But God said it, therefore it is true. You know, when God says in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? When it says that the Word was with God, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made, you know, those things are true. And the fact of his creative authority gives God the right to claim kingship and absolute sovereign authority and control over every single person in the world, including every person here this morning. Now, God chooses to let us have freedom to make choices, even bad choices. But God is still in control, even over those who are making bad choices. And the day will come when they will find out just how bad their choices were, and just how true God's word is. He's the King of glory. You know, he's the glorious King of all, because he created everything. He sustains everything. He holds it together by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 says, and we belong to him. And the fact that God is ruler of all is really essential to our understanding of this entire psalm. You know, Psalm 24 ends with God's entrance into Jerusalem. However, the God of Israel is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the whole earth. He's the King of glory, the King who has authority and rules over all forever and ever. So this psalm begins with God's universal kingship. One guy referred to it as his cosmic kingship. I don't know, for some reason that sometimes seems a little too cutesy for me, but I understand that cosmology, there's a way to use that expression in a theologically careful and appropriate way. The entrance of the glorious king is an event of universal significance because the whole world is his domain, okay? So that's stanza one. Now, stanza two. the King of Glory is the Savior of all who trust in Him. If God is the King of all creation, then obviously everyone owes Him allegiance. However, David raises an important question. Verse 3, he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" To put it another way, who has permission to enter the royal court to have an audience with the king? And verses 4 through 6 answer the question. "Ye that have clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." So to come into the presence of the king, one must have both outward obedience and inward integrity. That's what he means by having clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands isn't referring to the ritual purity that the Jews practice so fastidiously, but rather to keeping God's commands. The word translated clean can also be rendered innocent, right? Hands that are innocent of sin, things like that. A pure heart obviously refers to the life of the heart and the mind and the soul. Second half of verse 4 forbids idolatry and requires speaking truthfully. And if you think about it, idolatry has to do with fidelity and your loyalty to God, your love for God, and truth-telling falls in the realm of human relationships. So this verse is talking about loving both God and one's neighbor. So there's a sense in which David identifies these four requirements, and I'll put those in air quotes, okay, we could say, that are necessary if one is to gain audience with the King of Glory, if one is to have a real relationship with Him. Only a person who has both outward obedience and inward integrity, who loves both God and his neighbor, will receive, as the beginning of verse 5 says, blessing from the Lord. You know, folks, if we're honest about it, who can possibly say that about themselves? You know, who can say that I am a man of a clean heart and of pure thoughts, and with an unmitigated love for God, and a self-sacrificing, you know, wholesale, just heart and love for my neighbor, for my family members, for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we're honest, we say, question one, no. Question two, no. Question three, no. Question four, no. Okay. You know, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, and we come short of the glory of God. And even our righteousnesses, you know, amount to nothing. They're as filthy rags, the Scripture tells us. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. How can I say I have clean hands and a pure heart when the Bible itself says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Well, it gives us an answer. The Lord can know it. And the same answer is true for us here. Is the way that we can meet those requirements, as it were, is when we don't draw upon them from ourselves, but when we receive them by grace from our Savior. You know, the answer here is found at the end of verse 5, where David speaks of receiving righteousness from the God of our salvation. Some translations will have receiving righteousness or receiving justification from God our Savior, but that's the idea. You know, if you read this kind of at face value, it may seem like those four requirements are suggesting that we're justified by works. It almost sounds like God is saying that He'll receive us into His presence on the basis of our righteousness. But the fact is, our righteousness fails and falls short, and we can never be received by Him on the basis of our righteousness. But the key is that the righteousness that allows us to stand in the presence of God is a received righteousness. And that's really the key word in this section. The psalm isn't saying that we'll be justified if we do right. It's saying we will receive righteousness if we believe. We'll receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. And this, the same Hebrew root word is used to render the adjective righteous, the noun righteousness, the verb justify. You know, they all come from that same word. And the only way we can enter into God's presence is to be justified. In other words, have God declare us righteousness, not on our merits, but on the merits of God who is our Savior. We need righteousness. a Savior because we're sinners. And the person David speaks of who is able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place is not someone who's righteous by virtue of his own good deeds, but by God's saving work on the basis of received righteousness. One old Scottish theologian said, "The holy life, the sanctified life, of a true believer is not the cause of his justification before God. Rather, he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God." And, you know, we're familiar. We talk about all the time, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by the works of righteousness that we can even try to do or attempt to do. And here's David, and he was a man who well recognized the reality of his own sinfulness. And that's what he means here when he says, listen, if you want to ascend into that holy hill, if you want to enter into the presence of a holy God, then you need to receive righteousness from the God of your salvation. Sinners can only be justified by a God who saves. And that's the only way to have a relationship with God, by faith in the God who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a sidebar here, but I think this will be helpful for us in appreciating Psalm 24. It's not mentioned in the psalm, but it'll help us understand it. Think about this. When the Israelites went up to Jerusalem and went to the Temple Mount, they always brought a sacrifice with them. You know, the Old Testament demanded the removal of guilt through the offering of a perfect animal, a perfect sacrifice, a substitute for sin. And so every day, the priests were offering sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. And always there were two perfect lambs in particular, one in the morning and one in the evening, so that no one ever entered God's presence without an acceptable sacrifice. And folks, the same is true for us, except it's not just some animal sacrifice. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that those sacrifices can never take away sins. It was God's plan to help people see the cost of sin, penalty for sin, the requirement for shed blood from a perfect sacrifice. God was teaching through that. But ultimately, sin can only be forgiven based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And when he died on the cross for our sins, you know, we talk a lot about the forgiveness that we receive because of his sacrifice. But that's only half of it. The other half is that we also receive his righteousness, such that we, sinners though we are, can still have a relationship with an infinitely holy God. Because we are right now, even I trust that many, maybe everyone under the sound of my voice is a believer. You've been born again. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior, not trusting in your works at all, just relying solely on him. And you're redeemed. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. And you have an eternal home in heaven, and nothing can take that away. But still, you know what? You're still a sinner. Until God takes you home to glory, you're still a sinner. And yet God says, you know what? You can come boldly before my throne of grace. Why? Because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God sees us with the righteousness of Christ, not with our own righteousness, which never measures up. Here's a verse that I would commend to your memory if you don't know it already. And I don't keep track of when I reference individual verses that aren't directly part of the text, but I probably reference this verse a lot, okay, because it is so powerfully important. And it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's a verse that, you know, some might refer to as the great exchange, right? It talks about how our sin is taken by Jesus to the cross, and his righteousness envelops us so that we can have a relationship with God. It says, "For he," okay, that's God the Father, "hath made him," God the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now, our word order makes it sound, it's not saying we knew no sin. It's saying the one who became sin for us, he had no sin of his own. But he became sin for us. That we might, and here's the other half, the other side, that we might be made, declared, the righteousness of God in him. Let me have you say that verse with me. Let's read it together. We'll read the reference. I usually mess this up. We'll read the reference. Say the verse. Read the reference, okay? So all together. And speak like you mean it, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 21. If you don't have that verse hidden in your heart, let me encourage you to do so. It's really helpful when you're trying to share Christ with somebody. It's really helpful as a reminder if you're struggling with the sinful failings in your own life that, you know what, Jesus took these sins to the cross, and he's given me his righteousness, and his spirit indwells me, and now, with his help, I can live for him. Not in my own strength. But God will enable me to do that. Because he sees me with his righteousness. He's forgiven me of my sin. He's opened a way for me to be able to grow and live victoriously for him. So the King of Glory is the Savior of all who trust in him. I wonder, have you trusted him? Have you put your faith in Jesus alone? Can you say that you're able to enter into the heaven of God, into his presence? Not because you think you measure up, but because Christ has forgiven your sins and given you the clean hands and the pure heart in God's sight that comes only through his righteousness. And if you're uncertain about that, you know what? You can bow your head right where you are in this very moment and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I can't save myself. Would you forgive me? Would you give me your righteousness? Would you be my Savior? I trust you. I believe in you. I believe you're able to do that. And, you know, you call out to him, believing it, meaning it, not just mouthing words, but believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your resurrection. And thou shalt be saved. And John tells us we can know. You know, these things are written that you can know that you have eternal. You don't have to wonder. You can know if you're trusting in Jesus, if you believe in him. And he will create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit. All right, we need to move on to the third and final stanza of our psalm, stanza number 3. The King of Glory is the victorious Lord who is exalted over all. So this is the psalm's climax. David has asserted God's rule over all creation. He's explained who can enter into his royal presence. Now the king comes into his glory. You know, throw open the gates, open wide the everlasting doors. Enter the King of Glory. And this last stanza of Psalm 24 is in the form of a dialogue. I'm told that an old English tradition kind of emulates this pattern. According to ancient custom, when the King of England was about to enter the city of London through the King's gate, a servant would herald his approach. The herald would stand outside the city wall and demand entrance in the King's name, crying, "Open the gate!" Then the royal party would hear a response from behind the gate, "Who is there?" To which the herald would answer, "The King of England." And then the gates would swing open. And the king would enter the city and receive a royal welcome from his loyal subjects. And this scene that we have in Psalm 24 is similar. It's an antiphonal song. That means, you know, it's kind of a speak and response, a call and response, back and forth. In David's day, when they would actually do this, it would have been sung by choirs of Levites, and perhaps maybe there would be some soloists too. And it must have gone something like this. First, the choir would sing outside the city gates, calling on behalf of the triumphant king, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting, ye ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Before the gate could be opened, the gatekeeper had to be certain of the king's royal identity. Hence the question, "Who is this King of Glory?" To which the heralds would reply, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Now by this time, maybe the royal choir was starting to get impatient, so they repeat their summons. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And as the gates slowly begin to open, the gatekeeper repeats his question, not because he's hard of hearing, not because he's trying to be difficult, because he wanted to hear the happy news again. So he says, "Who is this King of Glory?" And together they would exclaim, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Selah. Think about it. Put yourself in that place. Think about the imagery that is there. Whether or not this is exactly how they would do this when they would just kind of play out, live out, demonstrate this this psalm in action, kind of as an object lesson. You know, the main point of Psalm 24 is that the Lord of all creation, the Savior of all who believe, He is the King of glory. And so each time the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem and the gates were opened, you know, you had this picture going on, this call and response and this welcome of the King of glory. But this psalm is long. I mean, you go back to the earliest, you know, the church fathers and the commentators. It's been considered a messianic psalm. And I believe that's what God intends. And when something's a messianic psalm, that means that while it may have some immediate relevance, I mean, you know, the bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, but there's also something there that's kind of stirring our thinking to something that is yet to come, kind of giving us a picture of that. It points to the Messiah, to Jesus. So the psalm was played out, in my opinion, in a more magnificent, dramatic way when Jesus made his royal entrance on Palm Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that this psalm was a prophecy of Palm Sunday, okay? I think the prophecy of Palm Sunday falls primarily with Zechariah 9, a little bit maybe in Psalm 18. There's a couple other allusions, but Zechariah 9:9 in particular. But even, you know, that celebration of Palm Sunday, which does give you this kind of an idea of Jesus making this entry and the excitement that you see in Psalm 24. But it's actually an anticipation of an even more triumphal entry when Jesus ascended gloriously to heaven. You know, think about this exchange that happened after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, so there's Mary Magdalene. She's overwrought. She's overcome. And now, where's Jesus? And he comes to her. And she's overcome with joy and emotion. And in her mind's eye, she just kind of falls at his feet. And she's clinging to him. And she just doesn't know what to think, but she's overwhelmed. And in John chapter 20 and verse 17, you know, Mary basically tells, stop. You don't have to hold on to me, okay? I'm not gone yet. I am not yet ascended to my Father. And then he gives her instruction. He says, but go to my brethren and say unto them that I will be, right? I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Jesus was speaking there about his reunion with his Father, his entrance into glory. The last stanza says that the King of glory is strong and mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. So sometimes people think that Psalm 24 is talking principally about when Jesus returns again to establish his earthly kingdom. And that will be a welcome arrival. And we will see, we talk about it as, you know, the glorious appearing, right? The revelation in glory. So we will see the King of glory in that day. We'll be part of it, frankly, you know, when Jesus comes back. But I really think that the primary focus here, the primary messianic focus in Psalm 24, is when Jesus entered into heaven after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and was received by the host of heaven, by the Father himself, and then was seated at the right hand of God to a level of acclaim that I cannot even begin to imagine. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, really familiar verses. Paul says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To me, verses 7 through 10 of our psalm resonate with these familiar words. And, you know, the name the Father gave to the Son at his exaltation was, I believe, the very name mentioned in Psalm 24, the name Lord, right? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. You say, well, what battle is he talking about at that point? Well, the victory achieved over sin and death and hell and the grave that Jesus won from the cross and when he rose again. Colossians 2:15. Speaking about his sacrifice on the cross, says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's all the demonic powers that are out there, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about Jesus as the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Father declared him Lord of all. Now, I used to think that when it says in Philippians 2, you know, I've given him a name that is above every name. And then it goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, and I thought, well, there's the name. But you know what? When did Jesus get the name Jesus? At his incarnation. When is he declared the King of Glory, the glorious Lord of all, when he returns victoriously into the throne room of God the Father and is seated at the right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, and where he is to this very moment just waiting for the day to come. And it could be today when he returns for his own. And every knee will bow. And the Father declared him Lord of all. Now it's been said that the resurrection of Jesus proclaims he lives, and that forever. But his exaltation proclaims he reigns, and that forever. And those are two different things. And they are both equally important. But the exaltation, sometimes we don't give much thought to it. But that's what this psalm points us to. That's what even the triumphal entry into Jerusalem gives us a little bit of a foreshadowing when everyone is just overwhelmed with excitement. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is God. To the glory of God the Father. And you know, praise God, we can acknowledge that now. We don't have to wait. One day every tongue is going to confess that. But those who know him as Savior, we ought to be confessing it loudly and gladly and excitedly even now. And there are a bunch of other New Testament passages that give us glimpses into the, you know, that transcendent exaltation of Jesus, but perhaps the clearest one comes from our text. John Newton, familiar with the writer of Amazing Grace, he preached a sermon on Psalm 24, and he said, "We conceive of him, of Jesus, therefore, from this sublime passage, as ascending to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, accompanied with a train of worshiping angels who demand admittance for Messiah, the Savior and friend of sinners, the King of glory." So picture it with me. You know, and again, this is imagery. I don't know exactly what it was like when Jesus entered into heaven. I mean, if the Lord stood when Stephen came, I can only imagine what it was like when Jesus came. You know, so you have the risen Christ approaching the gates of heaven. And perhaps all those angels that Newton refers to, they're singing, you know, Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the gatekeepers, so to speak, okay, of heaven, I don't necessarily think there's a literal gate, but the gatekeepers of heaven say, "Who is this King of glory?" And they respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, the victor over all. He is the King of glory." Folks, the Lord Jesus, he is the victor. He is the exalted one. He rules and reigns, and that forever. And I don't think we can begin to imagine what it was like. So whatever stirs your heart, just kind of stir it a few extra times, because I am sure, you know, that day was a day like no other. But you know what? I think God will give us a glimpse of that when we enter, and all the redeemed of all history are gathered together there in the presence of God, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes out and is able to open that deed. Can you imagine the groundswell of acclaim and praise and joy and excitement and singing and worship that is going to unfold? And I realize that we can't necessarily experience that full dynamic now, right? We're still fallen creatures. But we can surely praise and worship and acclaim and rejoice and shout about Jesus to all who will hear even now. Because he is the ruler. He is reigning, and that forever. Who is this King of glory? He's the creator of all that is. He's the Savior of all who will believe in him. He's the victorious God who rules over all, and who will one day return. Now, as we wrap up here, one of the tragedies of Palm Sunday is that at the end of the day, everybody just went home. They just went home. You know, and for many, many of them, most of them, know, they went home unchanged. They had been excited. It had been exhilarating. But they weren't changed by it. Because they didn't fully appreciate that this is the King of Glory. And many of those same voices who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Those same voices are going to be saying, crucify him. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Same voices. Now, you can be confronted with truth. And you got to make a choice what you do with it. Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Do you cry out to God to help you live it out and transform your life with it? Or do you just kind of shrug your shoulders, go back home, and return to the same old habits? No more excited about God. Not changed. Not moved. Folks, I hope that you'll take whatever God has stirred in your heart this morning and take that with you as you go and meditate on it. And share it with others. And ask God to keep that degree of, you know, I don't know, you guys are a pretty staid audience, right? We're a northern church, okay? But, you know, I tend to think that there's some things that stir your heart about a passage like this. I tend to think that, okay? Whether you show it or not, okay? So don't let that drift away. Don't let that escape. And as Jesus comes to you, you know, maybe you've never trusted him as Savior. He's asking you to welcome him into your heart, to believe on him, to trust in him. And for those of us who know him as Savior, you know, he's standing at the door knocking continuously saying, I want to do some great things in your life. Would you give me free rein to do that? Would you yield yourself to my desires? Let's keep the gates open. So that the King of Glory can do all that he wants to do in our lives. Father, we're